following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, please visit our website at restorationcity.church.
Amen. Yeah, you can go ahead and have a seat if you will. Really glad that you're here. This is honestly always one of my favorite Sundays of the year. It's kind of like the semi-official start of fall, and actually the weather feels that way this morning, so it's just a confirmation that we're in the right season. It's finally not boiling hot out there, but more than just the turn of the weather or the fact that some of you now feel comfortable ordering pumpkin spice lattes, there's a lot of other things happening in our church right now. College students, you're back, and just going to keep saying for the next couple weeks how much we love you, how much we believe in you, how much we love that you're a part of this church with us. But this is also kind of the Sunday where a lot of us are starting to get resynced up with life here in D.C. I know there's still a bunch of people trying to get one last weekend of summer in and all of that because they figured out hotels are way cheaper after Labor Day and all that. And that's great. We hope they're having an amazing weekend. But a lot of us are getting synced back up with life in the fall. And I love it, right? Our church kind of scatters a little bit over the summer where people are busy with traveling, long weekends, vacations, or as those of us with kids call them, trips. And there is a difference, and sometimes it's just helpful to know if you're going into a travel experience with the expectation that you're going to have to change somebody's diaper, that nobody's going to sleep through the night, and everybody's going to end up eating sand. That's not a vacation, right? That is a trip, and it's just helpful to know that on the front end. And all that's just kind of wrapping up at this point, and we're getting back together as a church. At the same time, I also want to acknowledge there are a number of you here this morning that today is either the first day that you've been with us or you've only been coming for a couple of weeks. I don't know always what drives that. I think it's people moving into the area. I think it's the start of the school year. Feels like a time to make a fresh start or whatever. But this is always a season of the year where we see a lot of new people get connected with us here at Restoration City. So if that's you and you're sitting here and you're terrified that everybody else in the room knows everybody else in the room and you're the only person in the room that doesn't know anybody in the room, I just assure you, one, that's not true. There's a bunch of people that are here just trying to figure out what's happening, trying to figure out how to get connected, but also assure you that we are thrilled that you're here, you're welcome here, and we really want to invite you into what God is doing. So with all of that happening in the room at the same time, college students, we're kind of resyncing with life for the fall, bunch of new people, it feels like this is a really good Sunday for us to ask a really basic question. The question that I want to put before us this morning is the one of what shapes us as a church. And to start moving in the direction of answering that question, let me tell you what I mean when I say what shapes us, right? I think you would agree that every organization, every group of people has some underlying belief or motivation that becomes the organizing principle that influences everything you do, right? Maybe it's easier to explain it with a couple examples, right? College students, we'll pick on you for a second, right? Your college years are going to be shaped by something. Now, in fairness, probably multiple somethings, right? Couple contenders when you're in college. To some extent, right, your college years are shaped by your parents' expectation, right? They're paying about $500,000 a year for you to go to school right now. So they've got some expectations that you're going to go to class and graduate in 4 years, and they donate generously so that I remind you about graduating every 4 years once a week, right? They've got expectations. That's going to kind of shape a little bit of your experience. But there's also the hope of going to grad school, right? You know, the person that showed up on campus that was like, look, I am going to be a doctor, and everything about the next 4 years of their life is determined by pre-med, and I'm just going to try to get into med school, and that's the idea. Some people on your campus, the whole thing is shaped by, I want to get a job. That's the idea. Other people, the whole thing is shaped by life in their fraternity, and I know there's a part of us that's like, well, okay, it's kind of shaped by all the above. It's a little mom and dad. It's a little grad school. It's a little I'm going to need a job. It's a little fraternity. True. I give you that. But at the
end of the day, there's one motivation that underlies all the other ones, right? There's one that you'd be willing to sacrifice everything else, but you would not be willing to sacrifice that, right? Right? If you're in the professional world, there is some thing that shapes your company or organization or wherever it is you work, right? Maybe on one level, sure, you're trying to provide a service or you're trying to create a product. You're trying to advance an idea. You're trying to bring about some kind of change. Maybe some of us would say in a moment of honesty, yeah, that's all well and good, but I'll tell you what shapes our organization is profit, pure and simple. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but look, that's what we're about. We're just trying to make as much money as possible. And that's the idea. Some people would say, look, our organization is shaped by my boss's ego. Our organization is shaped by my boss's mood. But there's something that shapes your organization. That's what I mean when I say, well, okay, what shapes the church? And that really benign question can get very explosive when you start to think about it. Right, because let's just be honest. If you were to go out to in the streets of DC today and say, hey, I just came from a church service, and our church is shaped by something, go ahead, fill in the blank. What do you think shapes our church, right? You would probably run into some really interesting answers, right? I was thinking about it this week, and I'm thinking about people that I know who would say, I'll tell you what shapes the church. The church is shaped by mass delusion, right? It's just a bunch of people that get together and believe these fairy tale stories because it somehow makes them feel better about life. But at the end of the day, they're just hopelessly deluded. That's what's actually shaping the church, right? I know other people that would say hypocrisy is a big shaper of the church, right? It's all the people that want to ignore the fact that they're messed up and get together once a week and have a pep rally for being better than everybody else. They just get together and they feel really good about life, and they feel really good about being better than everybody else, and that's what shapes the church. There are people in this town who would absolutely tell you that the church is shaped by a political ideology. There are some people that would probably push the envelope and be like, man, I think it's shaped by greed. Man, I think it's shaped by corruption. You know, you kind of pull everything away. I think that's the underlying motivation. Now, obviously, that's kind of worst case scenario. There's other people that would say that the church is shaped by tradition. Other places would say church is shaped by a style of music or the personality of a leader or just it's a place to come and escape from the world. It's just a respite from the chaos of our world, right? There's other people that say, no, the church is shaped by a desire to do good for the world. Okay, we're getting somewhere there. We're getting a little bit closer. But even if you were to say, oh, okay, even in that though, John, I think there's some other things that you're not putting on the table, right? Love for Jesus, a passion for his word, a life of worship. You know, there's some really good things that are contenders here. And like college students and like your organization, sure, there's a mix of different things that shape every organization. But my question this morning is, yeah, what's the irreducible minimum? What's the thing that at the end of the day, everything else finds its place around? In other words, what shapes us as a church, right? So if you've been coming to Restoration City for a while, I hope this morning is going to be a really good reminder. In some ways, I hope this morning I'm going to say nothing that's surprising to you if you've been here for a while. In fact, I hope everything I say this morning is really confirming to you if you've been here for a while, where you're like, wow, yes, that explains what I've experienced at this church. If you're just getting connected with us, it's a really good Sunday to do that because at least I'll be able to paint a picture of who we're trying to become as a church, and you get to decide, okay, do I want to be a part of that or do I not want to be a part of that? All of which begs the answer, a question. Okay, so yeah, what is the answer? And as simply as I can say it, at Restoration City Church, we are shaped by the gospel, right? Gospel is one of those church words. We just use it to say the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. At the end of the day, we are shaped by an announcement of what Jesus has done on our behalf, right? Christianity, this whole idea of following Jesus, is fundamentally shaped by news of a battle that's been won on your behalf, right? The word gospel literally means good news, right? So if you've been around church, you've probably heard that before. You're like, yeah, it's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What you may not know, even if you've been around church for a long time, is that gospel is not a word we made up in the church, like, you know, fellowship or potluck or, you know, any of those words that we made up in the church. This is a word that we stole from the Romans, to be honest with you. The way that this word was actually used 2,000 years ago is that when a Roman general would go out and fight a battle, if he was victorious and was communicating back to Caesar, hey, I have met the enemy, I have engaged him, and I have defeated him on your behalf, the communication that he would send back to announce all of that was referred to as a gospel, right? So in contemporary language 2,000 years ago, the word gospel meant an announcement of a victory that has already been won on your behalf. And that might be the most important thing for you to take away from today if you're brand new to church. There is a massive difference between the teaching of the Bible and every other religious system in the world. Because what religion teaches us is what we need to do to be acceptable to God. Here's some rules that you need to follow. Here's some pillars. Here's a pathway. Here's some life advice. Here's some whatever. And if you do this, God's going to love you. If you do this well enough, you're going to get to come to heaven. And Christianity is totally different than that. The starting point for Christianity is not what you need to do. The starting point of Christianity is what Jesus has already done on your behalf, right? That's what we call the gospel, and that's what shapes us as a church. And I am going to try to bring that to life for us this morning with God's help out of Acts chapter 15, right? We've been studying the book of Acts since January as a church. We've been working our way through this book, and we have finally come to what is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts. It's arguably the most important chapter in the book of Acts. It's certainly one of the ones that has the longest lasting historical significance, because in Acts chapter 15, we read about what historians call the Jerusalem Council. It's basically the first theological summit of the church, where all of the leaders of the early church come together, and they come together to wrestle with one fundamental, foundational question, and that is, what does it take to go to heaven? That's what they're after in Acts chapter 15. That's what they're trying to narrow in on in Acts chapter 15. And in wrestling with that question, they are going to very clearly articulate the gospel. They're going to very clearly articulate this message that shapes us as a church. So what we're going to do this morning, kind of our plan for the morning, is to just answer two very simple questions. Number one, what is the gospel? And number two, how does the gospel shape us as a church, right? And what we're going to see is that the gospel shapes us not just theologically, you might expect that, but also culturally and personally as well. So I want you to kind of have that in mind as we jump into Acts 15. We'll spend some time answering our first question and then really spend the majority of our time answering the second. But let's look at the first, what is the gospel, right? And this is going to become really clear as we start to work our way through Acts 15. But in case you're just joining us, let me do a little catch up on the entire book of Acts for you, just so you know how this fits into the story. Basically, the book of Acts recounts the early years of the church right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you were to look at all 28 books of the book of Acts, there are really two theological and cultural bombshells in there. Number one, the biggest, is that Jesus, this idea of faith in Christ, Jesus is for everyone, right? This was the biggest thing that the first century church had to learn, because the first century church got started as a Jewish movement of people who believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So they spent a lot of time in the book of Acts coming to the understanding that, look, Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah, he's the Savior for the entire world, which means for us sitting here today, Jesus is for you, regardless of race, ethnicity, religious, or cultural background. Right? I think every once in a while, particularly here in America, we fall into this trap of thinking that Christianity is a white middle class pastime. And it's not. It's a global movement that has been shaping history for 2,000 years. So it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, how you made it into the room this morning, Jesus has something for you. And that's one of the significant things that Acts is trying to communicate. The second thing that Acts is trying to communicate is that the idea of getting this whole message of Christianity to the entire world is something that God brings about by working through his people. Right? God doesn't just work through miracles and signs. God doesn't just work through an anointed few. He doesn't just work through people like me that are called to be a vocational pastor. He works through every single follower of Jesus Christ, which means if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, God's design for your life is that he would work through you to bring about the reconciliation of the world, which is an amazing, mind-blowing thought. You're like, wait, I can barely make it through my Tuesday, and God wants to use me for the reconciliation and restoration of the world? Absolutely. And that thought is designed to drive us to our knees every single day saying, okay, God, if that's really true, if you really want to work through my life, man, you're going to have to pour massive amounts of grace into my soul. And those are the two big themes of the book of Acts. Jesus is for everyone, and God wants to work through your life. Now, in the midst of that, we realize that one of the heroes in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. He was born Jewish. He used to persecute the church. He has a dramatic conversion experience on his way to Damascus, becomes a Christian, becomes a leader in the church. And in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14, Paul has been on his first of three different missionary journeys where he set out from the church in Antioch, traveled around the Mediterranean telling people about Jesus. And now in Acts chapter 15, he's back home, or at least in his adopted hometown of Antioch, with the church that had sent him out on that missionary journey, right? That's where we pick it up in the text this morning, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers, meaning these young Christians in Antioch. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which I realize, out of context, that just seems like a really quirky thing to show up and announce. Right? It's something destined to keep the men's ministry tragically small in the early church, where it's like women and children have no problem coming to faith in Jesus, but they're like, hi, guys, you know, if you'd like to go to heaven, you're going to have to meet me out back. You know, I mean, that ain't going to play well, right? That's okay if that feels awkward. That's designed to feel awkward, right? The early church wasn't loving that idea. Now, just to defend these guys from Jerusalem, because you're like, that's a crazy thought. Where did they get that from? Well, they got it from the entire Old Testament, because everybody always asks, well, how do people go to heaven in the Old Testament? How'd that work? And salvation was of the Jews in the Old Testament. So the way you went to heaven in the Old Testament was by becoming Jewish, by placing your faith in a coming Messiah, by placing your faith in Yahweh and becoming Jewish, which meant you had to submit yourself entirely to the law of Moses, including circumcision. So these guys are showing up and they're saying, hey, congratulations, you believe in Jesus. Woo! Sing your songs. You really believe that the tomb was empty. You really believe that he rose from the dead. That's great. We're not going to try to mess with any of that. But look, if you really want to go to heaven, you still have to follow the Mosaic law. If you really want to go to heaven, you still do need to be circumcised. It's going to be Jesus plus some other stuff that's going to bring you into heaven. And that sets off a theological crisis in the church in Acts, right? We read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas, who had just gone on this first missionary journey, had no small dissension, which means had a really big problem with. They had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Because here's what's happening. Paul and Barnabas are these religious leaders that have showed up in Antioch at this point years ago, and they planted a church. And they started to say, hey, you want to follow God? You want to go to heaven? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's believing that a carpenter's kid named Jesus of Nazareth really was the Son of God. He really went to the cross to pay the price for the sin of the world. He really rose from the dead on the third day. And if you just put your faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. That was the first anybody in Antioch had heard about that. So Paul and Barnabas have been on this mission of saying, look, you want to go to heaven? It takes faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. All of a sudden, these other guys show up and are like, guess what? Paul and Barnabas have it wrong. And by the way, these guys have a strong religious pedigree. right? It would be kind of the idea of, you know, we live in D.C. and there's dozens of other churches you could be at this morning, but let's just say this is a city where there are no other churches and we were the only Christians in the room, and it only happened that you came to faith in Jesus because, you know, Laura and I showed up here and planted a church and we've been telling you one thing, and all of a sudden somebody rolls into town and is like, look, so glad that you're going to church. That's awesome. But John's had it wrong all this time. Let me tell you the real story. So the church in Antioch is like, man, we've loved this Paul and Barnabas. I mean, we love these guys. And we feel like God's doing incredible things. But maybe he's had it wrong from the beginning. We really, and we kind of owe it to ourselves to get to the bottom of this one. We owe it to ourselves to figure out what does it take to go to heaven. So they send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to kind of have this theological summit and say, all right, you guys need to work this out and figure out an answer to this question. So Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem. Verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders were gathered to get together to consider this matter. So all the leaders of the early church came together. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Gentiles just means non-Jewish people. Peter's doing two things there, by the way. Number one, he's trying to say, guys, we've already covered this. This has already been dealt with, right? He's referring back to Acts chapter 10 when Peter has this crazy encounter with God where God sends him to the home of a man named Cornelius, and Cornelius becomes the first Gentile, non-Jewish convert to Christianity, right? Back in Acts chapter 10. Part of what Peter's saying is, why are we still fighting about this? This is old news, right? Cornelius happened a long time ago, and since then, we've seen a whole bunch of other Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, right? The majority of the church in Antioch is Gentile. The majority of the people Paul and Barnabas have been talking to on their first missionary journey, they're Gentiles. Why are we still dealing with this, right? That's the number one thing he's doing. The number two thing he's doing, if you read that and you're like, man, there's a little bit of edge in what he's saying. Absolutely. Peter is definitely throwing an elbow here when he says, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God. I mean, he's kind of throwing down a little bit, and he's like, hey, just anybody else in the room had an experience where you were on a rooftop praying and God appeared to you in a dream and personally told you to go to somebody's house and share Jesus? I just like to get a show of hands. Anybody else? I didn't think so. Like, I mean, he's definitely throwing down here and saying, look, I know what I'm talking about here, and I know that we've already answered this question. And everybody kind of defers to Peter at that point, and they're like, man, he's got a really good point. But Peter goes on to drive it home, and he says, look, God, who knows the heart, this is verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, this is the key right here, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, doesn't matter whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter your background at all. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith comes about by the grace of God. What he's saying here is salvation is 100% of God, and salvation is nothing on us. That we don't contribute anything to our salvation, that all it takes to go to heaven, all it takes to be saved is faith that Jesus has already done it all on the cross, right? They showed up, these guys from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch arguing that it was Jesus plus something that equaled salvation. And Peter is making a strong statement here. No, it's Jesus plus nothing that leads to salvation, right? That's the essence of the gospel. Because that brings us back to what I said earlier, that religion always wants to tell you what you need to do. Christianity will always tell you what Jesus has done. Right? Because Christianity rests on the belief that every one of us is born in what the Bible calls sin. Every one of us is separated from a holy God because of the choices we make. And there's nothing we can do to repair that gap. The gap is so great, the divide is so great that God had to be the one that solved the problem, not us. And God did solve the problem by sending his son Jesus to die in our place on the wood of a cross so that by faith in him, we could be forgiven, the gap could be restored, and we could go to heaven, right? That's the fundamental message of Christianity. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? That is the central message of the Bible. That the brokenness of our world, the brokenness of our souls is overcome not by our own effort, but by the grace of God. That we are recipients of God's lavish, extravagant grace, which is why we're shaped by the announcement of what God has already done on our behalf. The question is whether our souls are truly shaped by that message, right? Now, if you're here, you're just checking out church. That's a revolutionary thought, right? I remember when I first started to understand that in the second semester of my junior year of college, it changed everything for me because I had spent my whole life thinking that I had to work my way into God's favor. And all of a sudden, it was like the weight of the world was taken off my shoulders. And it was like, look, no, you don't have to do. Jesus has already done. Right, so if you're here and you're looking for hope and you feel like you're drowning in a sea of sin and regret and you don't know how you're ever possibly going to work your way out of it, the good news of this morning is you don't have to work your way out of it. God's already done it on your behalf, and that's amazing. Right? If you're new to the gospel is one of the most captivating things you could ever hear. The problem is all the rest of us that are not new to the gospel. The problem is all the rest of us that have heard that over and over again, that truth be told, you could have come up the stairs, tagged in, and been like, dude, let me take it from here. In fact, my guess is you're going to go Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I get it. It's by grace we've been saved. Blah, 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 blah. I understand it. Let's move on. My question is whether the theology that we are so comfortable with in our head has started to shape our heart at all. Right, and let me give you a way to think about that. Right, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been around the church for a while, if you're really comfortable with this idea of grace, let me give you an admittedly imperfect analogy, but one that I think is helpful in making the point. Let's just say that after church this morning, I come up to you and I say, hey, John, nice to meet you. Not only am I the pastor here, but I'm also fabulously wealthy. I promise you, totally hypothetical, but I'm fabulously wealthy, and here's what I want from you. Here's my phone number. I want you to text me this afternoon, and I want you to tell me everybody that you owe money to, and I want you to tell me how much you owe, right? So you got car payments, I'd put that in there. Student loans, put that in there. You got a mortgage, congratulations. Put that on there too. I'm going to pay that off. I'm not worried about it. You got a Visa bill, be happy to pay that off. The $1,000 you borrowed from your parents 15 years ago but haven't quite gotten around to paying back yet, add that to the list, be happy to do that. The money you owe your friends, because every time you go out to dinner, you're always like, oh, dude, I'll get it next time, but never do. Add that into the whole list. I mean, just give me the list. I mean, if you owe money, you put it on there, and I tell you, look, by the end of the day today, I'm going to pay it all off for you. You're just going to pay your debt totally in full. It's done. There's only one catch. You're never, and I get it, suspend disbelief. Just go with me. Don't ruin a good illustration with reality. Right? Here's the only catch. You're never going to get any confirmation from the bank that I've paid it off until the day you die. You're like, I know, but I wouldn't be getting past due notices. Stop it. Don't do that. Right? You're going to have to take my word for it. I've paid your debt, and you're never going to get any confirmation until you go to the end of your life. Last day of your life, you'll find out whether I was lying to you or whether I told you the truth. Some of us would say, wow, it's great. Thank you. Awesome that you've paid my debts. Just to be sure, though, I'm just going to keep making payments. Right? I mean, it's great that you've done it, but I'll just make payments, and maybe then I get to the end of my life, and I'll have a credit balance, and oh, that'll be a happy, you know, happy thing to discover that I've got a credit balance. But I don't fully trust your payment plan there, John, so I appreciate the grace. Thank you for grace. I'm just going to keep making a couple payments just to be safe. Others of us would say, wow, I totally trust you. I think you are fabulously wealthy and you're totally trustworthy. Those debts are paid. Man, you just freed up a couple grand a month for me that I don't have to pay a mortgage. I don't have to pay any of that stuff. Man, I am going to go spend that money on other things. And every time I do, I'm just going to be like, wow, thank God for John. Isn't John amazing? Isn't this a celebration of what John did for me that day? My question is, get away from the analogy, go back to the cross of Jesus. Which one better describes your relationship with God? See, I think there's a lot of us that come together every Sunday and we're like, yay for grace, yay for forgiveness, yay that Jesus has paid it all. Thank you for the cross. I better just keep making payments. I don't know that I'm fully right with God. I think he got me started on the path. I think he made a good down payment, but he's going to expect some things from me. He's going to demand, I better come to church. I better give. I better serve. I better do a couple of good things. Because look, at the end of the day, if I don't do my good things, I think he's going to take his payment back. That is religion. Christianity is the response that says, Jesus, I know you, I trust you, I believe you, my debt is paid, and I get to live the rest of my life as a totally forgiven sinner, knowing that I am right with you, and you have peace with me, and there's nothing that's ever going to separate me from the love of God, and I have been adopted into your family, and I have been saved by your grace, right? Which one characterizes your soul? I don't care so much right now which one characterizes your formal theology if you had to sit down and write it out. I'm saying, which one are you operating out of in life? Thank you, but I better make payments anyway. Or thank you, and I am free. When you start to see the difference between those two things, you start to realize that there's a lot riding on this idea of being shaped by the gospel. It's more than just making sure that we get our doctrine correct. In fact, if we turn our attention to that second question of what shapes us as a church, how does that message shape us by a church? You start to see some things unfold, right? As if we really have hearts that have been freed by the gospel, it's going to shape a couple of things around here. Number one, it's going to shape our relationship with the world. Right, watch what happens after Peter. So Peter basically does the theological heavy lifting. He gets up and he argues in Cornelius and Acts 10, and he has the big moment, and everybody's getting on board with Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas jump in, and they start telling stories of what God has done through them, and the whole argument is getting momentum. But then James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, stands up to basically give the closing statement. James stands up to basically say, okay, we've landed. It. This has been answered. Here's our composite answer. Let me tell you. And he absolutely endorses Peter's theology, but he also says something extraordinarily significant for how the church is supposed to relate to the world. Acts chapter 15, verse 19. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, right? Notice he goes well beyond, let's make sure we keep our doctrine straight and the Sunday school teachers don't screw this up. And he dives right into how the church should act in relationship to the rest of the world. He says, look, our job as the people of God, our job as the people who understand the gospel is to make sure that we're not making it difficult for other people to come to faith in Jesus. And that is a question that is so worthy of the church's consideration today. Because I think this is what the church struggles with. I think a lot of times we're clear in our doctrine. We get it. We've memorized Ephesians 2. But I am so troubled by the number of times that people that have Ephesians 2 committed to memory go out and live in a way that make it really hard for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right, we need to be reminded regularly of what William Temple said years ago. He said, the church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members. You get that? The church doesn't exist for those of us who already know Jesus. Those of us who already know Jesus, we are the church. We exist. We're on this earth for the benefit of those who aren't yet here on Sunday morning. Right, so my primary, don't be offended by this, but my primary preoccupation on Sunday morning is not how to keep Christians happy and entertained. My primary preoccupation on Sunday morning is how do we make sure that we are not doing anything as a church that makes it difficult for anyone to show up here and to hear the truth of the gospel, to show up here and hear that there's nothing you need to do, that Jesus has already done it all. Because if the gospel really is for everyone, and we really are the people God plans to work through to make that happen, then everyone should feel welcome here on a Sunday morning, and everyone should feel welcome in one of our community groups, and everyone should feel welcome whatever we do. And this is what I've really been thinking about this week. And this is what I've been praying about and asking the Lord, okay, what does it look like for us today to make it hard for people to believe in Jesus? Kind of how do we do that? I'm going to offer you a couple of thoughts, and I'll warn you in advance. You can either take notes on this part or not, but this isn't so much there's a Bible verse attached to each point. This is just me kind of reflecting on our church and the church and maybe where God is leading us. But here's a couple of ways that we make it hard for people to believe in Jesus. Number one, we insist that people behave before they believe, which is the antithesis of the gospel. But when we insist that somebody act a certain way to be welcome here, we're totally betraying the gospel, right? You don't have to clean your act up before you're welcome at church. And we have a tendency to say, well, I know, I'd love to bring him to church. I just got to get him to stop fill in the blank. Got to get him to stop sleeping around. Got to get him to stop going to the bar scene. Got to get him to stop using drugs. Got to get him to stop whatever. And as soon as he does that, then he'll feel welcome here. You know, so I'll clean up his behavior a little bit, and then I'll bring him here. And now that he's gotten himself right, maybe he'll find Jesus more appealing. Second we think that, man, that's a betrayal of the gospel. Because the gospel says it doesn't matter how you're living. What you need to know is Jesus has done everything to pay the price for that sin. Right? So every single Sunday, I am convinced that there are people in this room right now that the thought that runs through your head when you walk through these doors is, if everybody else in this room knew what I had been up to this past week, they wouldn't want me here. Right? That applies to you if you're brand new to church, and my guess is that applies to a lot of us who've been around the church for a while. Where you're like, look, if I just laid it all out, I mean, if I told you everything I've done, if I told you everything I've said, if I told you everything I've thought, man, you guys would ask me to go somewhere else. That's not true. Whether you've had a great week, a terrible week, or whether you think you're the champion sinner that's out-sinned all the rest of us combined, the answer is still the same. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. It's forgiven. It's over. He hung on the cross to say, it is finished. The debt of sin has been paid. So you don't have to behave before you believe. That's number one. Number two, we have a tendency as a church to form cliques. I'm just going to try to be as real as possible. We have a tendency as a church, every church has a tendency to do that, right? Where we get into our little factions, right? The 20-somethings go, you know, hang out together. The college kids hang out together. The married without kids people hang out together, go on vacations together. Vacations, not trips together, right? The people that have kids get together and just, you know, watch each other's kids so you can alternate taking naps, right? I mean, you can go around and be like, you know, right? Everybody, we get in our little moment. And sometimes we get in our cliques, not just based on life stage, but we get in our cliques based on where we live, based on political ideology, based on how much money we have, right? We get in our little thing, which means we come into a room and we're like, hey, who looks like me? Okay, she dresses kind of like me. Let me see how close to me she is. Oh my gosh, she's like mini me. I love her, right? Wow, that should feel narcissistic every time, right? But you're like, wow, you're so like me. Let's hang out, right? And we get around, we're like, good, I've surrounded myself with five people who are exactly like me. This is heaven. No, it's not heaven. Heaven is, wow, I'm surrounded by people who are totally different than me. The only commonality we have is faith in Jesus. We don't watch the same movies. You don't even watch movies, for crying out loud. We don't cheer for the same team. You don't even know what sports are, for crying out loud. We don't have the same political ideology. You've never voted. You know, whatever. Look at this, though. Jesus has united us. If we would be the group of people that would tear down cliques, I don't think we'd be able to have room, no matter how many services we did, for the number of people that would want to be here on a Sunday morning. You can go all over the city and find a clique, for crying out. You can find rock climbers, CrossFit people, power walkers, aqua joggers. I mean, you find whatever clique you want. It's out there, right? I mean, if you, and you're like, no, I don't think so, then you need to go on Facebook, because I guarantee you it's out there. We need to be the place where you come where there are no cliques, right? We need to be very careful that as people who know Jesus, that we don't communicate indifference to the reality that there are people here who don't know Jesus. There's people here that are trying to figure it out. And look, I know if you're here trying to figure it out, I'm not trying to embarrass you. Let me just talk about you for a minute, right? To those of us who've been here for a while. The whole point of the book of Acts, the reason we've been doing this since January, is that we would understand we exist for people who don't know Christ. How insane that when new people come into the church, we wouldn't take a minute to just say hi. We wouldn't take a minute to say, hey, I notice you're sitting by yourself. Hey, do you have any questions? Hey, I'm glad you're here. Which, frankly, if I'm just going to go all the way, for some of us means we just got to make it more of a priority to be here early. I can always tell who's new to the church. You were here at 9:55 this morning. It was great to see you sitting out there, because you're like, it starts at 10. Therefore, these people who love God will obviously be here because they don't want to miss a moment of worshiping. So here I am at 9:50. By myself wondering if it's actually going to happen, right? Here I am at 9:50 being like, wow, nobody goes to this church. Can we leave? Oh no, they've spotted us. We can't leave. Okay, endure it, but we're never coming back. And then something happened at 10:10 that you're like, oh, people are here. Right, and look, I'm not trying to be that guy. I get it, right? We got three kids. It's a miracle to get out of the door without somebody throwing up. I get it. Like, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty and you're like, man, I'm trying my best and you're mad at me. No, I get it. But I'm just saying, hey, come on. If we are trying to be the kind of church that says, I don't care who you are, you're welcome, we might actually want to be here to say that, right? To say, hey, coffee's that way. Oh, your kids, you can check them in over there. Hey, I'm glad you're here, right? I told you, I'm just going to swing for the fences this morning, get it all out of my system, and I'll be in a different mood next Sunday. Right? And then number four, being fake. I told you, I'm just, it's just a total purge. Christians are good at this one. Did you notice what happened earlier in Acts? Peter kind of had a moment where he said, God's been working through me to communicate the gospel to the Gentiles. What are y'all being, you know, so uptight about this for? But he also had a little line in there where he said, why would we burden them with the law that, frankly, we haven't done a great job following ourselves? There were 613 precepts of the Mosaic law. And what Peter was saying is, guys, can we just be real for a minute? We aren't doing a good job. People that were born Jewish are following all of the law. So why would we impose it on them like we're perfect? Right? The worst thing you can do to make it hard for somebody to come to faith in Jesus is to pretend that you have your act together. Because that's where the hypocrisy charge comes from. Where it's like, oh, look, that church, they just all a bunch of perfect people with perfect marriages and perfect kids and perfect jobs and bless Jesus. It's all great. And I'm not perfect. So obviously I don't fit in there. Right, if you're trying to put off the vibe that you've got it all figured out, that you're perfect, you can just let that go, right? This is a room full of people who have doubts, who have questions, who have areas of their life that you're like, look, I'm not happy with it, who have marriages that you're like, look, truth be told, we could be doing better. Truth be told, we could be doing better as parents. Truth be told, I could be doing better with the words that come out of my mouth in traffic. I could be doing better with the words that come out of my mouth in meetings. I could be doing better in a lot of different things, right? Right, so don't feel like you need to come here and put on some fake exterior that just says, oh, bless God, it's amazing in my life. I mean, you don't have to be the person in the lobby that somebody says, how you doing? And you're like, I'm a disaster. You're like, okay. I mean, that's thank you for your vulnerability. That's why we have community groups. You can share that in somebody's living room, maybe not the lobby. But look, if you show up here and you're like, look, I am a disaster and it has been the worst week of my life. It is damaging to your soul to think you have to come here and fake it on a Sunday morning. Look, find a pastor, find one of our leaders, find somebody and say, look, I'm not going to vomit this all over the lobby, but can I tell you, it has been the worst week of my life. Here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. And I need somebody to pray with me. I need somebody to walk with me. This is the kind of place where that should be a reasonable expectation, right? So you don't have to fake it. And then the last thing just to point out is that we would not allow ourselves to become divided over secondary things, right? That we would be united in the truth of the gospel to such an extent that small secondary things like partisan politics, educational background, socioeconomic status, race wouldn't divide us, right? Right? I don't know why. I think it's the start of the school year. Just talk to parents for a second. It's because we have three small kids and it's the start of the school year. But man, parents are so good at brutalizing each other over how we raise our kids, right? It starts the second that little thing is born and the nurse asks in an inherently judgmental tone, so is she a breastfed baby or a bottle-fed baby? And you instantly are like, oh, first test and I'm probably going to fail it, right? Whatever you say, I'm obviously speaking on behalf of my wife right now, but whatever you say there, you feel like the first moment of parental judgment where you're like, oh, here's my answer. I hope the people at church don't find out. The crazy part is you end up feeling that way regardless of how you answer the question, right? Then you have come to the decision, does mom work or does mom stay home? There's moment number two where you're like, oh man, I hope I get this right. Oh man, people are going to judge me. Oh man. man, if I'm a good Christian, obviously I'm supposed to. You're like, oh, fill in the blank, tell me. No, there is no way to fill in the blank. Good Christians do both. Good Christians send their kids to public schools. Good Christians send their kids to private schools. Good Christians homeschool their kids. Good Christians go all in on Halloween. Good Christians have a fall festival. Good Christians do all kinds of things. There are people who will be in heaven who will be wearing, I won't even say it lest I divide the church, but who will be wearing an S-A-N-T-A hat in heaven. And then there will be good Christians that are like, Santa sounds like Satan. You know, I mean, right? They're all over the map. And what happens in churches is no matter what I get up here and preach on a Sunday morning, the church takes on a vibe where it's like, well, he can say whatever he wants, but I mean, I tell you, if you really love Jesus, you're gonna homeschool. I mean, if you really love Jesus, Halloween is out. If you really love Jesus, you're gonna send your kids to public school. If you really love Jesus, can we just be the people that say, look, if you really love Jesus, just really love Jesus and allow him to lead you in the way you raise your family and allow him to lead other people in the way they raise their family and trust that in that there's freedom, right? This is what Paul is really, what James is really driving at. What he's driving at is not only should the gospel shape our relationship with the world, but the gospel should shape our relationship to each other in the church. Because something really weird happens after this whole long, you know, dissertation against the need to follow the Mosaic law. It's the very next verse. I just read Acts 15, 19. Let me give you Acts 15, 20. It says, but should... So this is the church in Antioch. They should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. At which point you're like, wait, this is ridiculous. You just replaced one ridiculous thing with four ridiculous things. You're like, oh, you definitely don't have to be circumcised. But, you know, strangled squirrels, that's always a problem. You know, you can't do that. Watch out for things that are sacrificed by idols. You're like, what is going on there? Well, look, there's two things that are going on there, in all fairness. One of the things that James is trying to do with that church in Antioch is he is trying to show them that because they now have faith in Jesus, it's time for them to leave behind the trappings of pagan worship. That's why that's not a list of four random things that are just, you know, bothering James in the day. Those are four things that were commonly associated with worship in pagan temples. And he's saying, look, if you're believing in Jesus, you don't need to go do any of that stuff anymore, so leave it behind, right? Some of you got nervous when I said earlier, you don't have to behave before you believe. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're welcome here. That's absolutely true. But look, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what you believe will shape the way you behave. So it doesn't matter what you're up to on the way in. But the longer you hang out around God, the longer you hang around his word, the more it will start to transform your soul, the more it will start to transform the way you live, and the more you will start to leave behind things that used to be part of your old life. He is after that here in Acts 15:20. But he's also saying not only are those the four things that are common in pagan worship, but those are four things that are deeply offensive to your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the four things that the Mosaic law highlights as offensive to God. So for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish, just ease up on it. Right? Is there anything wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols? No, Paul's going to deal with that in 2 Corinthians. He's going to spend about two chapters saying, no, there's nothing wrong with it. But he's saying, look, you know what? Sometimes in order for a church to function, we have to be comfortable not judging how other people use their liberty, but being willing to limit how we use ours, right? Let me just give you a practical example of that. Hopefully, I'll either step on nobody's toes or step on everybody's toes. Either way, I'm safe. Right, some of us in the room have different convictions when it comes to drinking. This is fun because we're technically a Baptist church, so this is always fun to talk about in a Baptist church. You're like, whoo, you're like, I love talking about drinking in a Baptist church. This is when you go yell at me. I love it. This is my favorite part. No, this is what I'm going to say. Actually, how you follow that in your life is a matter of personal conviction. Totally trust that the Holy Spirit has led some of you to a place where, for a number of reasons, theological conviction, family background, trying to be in the best shape possible, whatever, you've got your reasons, you're like, I don't drink. Okay, great. And I totally believe that there are other people in this room that God has given the freedom to say, look, you can do that. Ephesians says, don't get drunk. Do it in moderation, but it's not a problem, right? Translation, some of you are comfortable inviting people over to your house and having a beer when you watch the game or having wine over dinner. Some of you would never do that. And everybody wants to know, well, which kind of church are we? Like, can we just have the moment? What's the official position, you know? Are the wine people sinners, you know? Are the teetotalers uptight? Like, I mean, come on, somebody, smack somebody, John. I'm going to feel better. No, look, that's what the whole idea is, that everybody is going to have individual convictions by the Spirit of God. Here's the point, though. Here's what he's after in Acts 15:20, that my job is not to judge you for how you use your Christian liberty. In fact, sometimes my job is to restrain how I use my Christian liberty. We usually get that wrong. Right? We usually want you to restrain your liberty or I will judge you. You see what I'm saying? So here's what it means. If you're in the camp, you say, look, I just don't drink. That great. Good for you. Good. Just don't judge the people that do. But let's say you're in the camp that says, hey, I'm comfortable drinking. Let me ask you this. Are there times and seasons and places where for the sake of your brother in Christ's conscience or your brother in Christ's walk that you'd be willing to not do what you have the freedom to do in Christ? It's really not that much to ask, right? And then it's not, you're like, wait a minute, that's a passive-aggressive way of telling us not to drink. No, it's not. It's a direct way of saying, look, there are certain situations and certain circumstances when certain people are coming over to your house that if you know it's going to bug them, put the wine away, right? I mean, that seems to be a pretty clear elementary principle of Scripture, because what we don't want to do is start fractioning in all these different directions, right? What we want to do as a church is be united in the truth of the gospel. What we want to do as a church is not put up any obstacle to people coming to faith in Jesus. And what we want to do is be really clear on what faith in Jesus looks like. It looks like Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus anything equals not Christianity. And what we see in the book of Acts is that when a church can be shaped by the gospel and when a church can understand the gospel, the power of that is explosive. These ordinary Christians changed history 2,000 years ago. And my hope is that God would use this group of ordinary Christians just to change the trajectory in Washington a little bit in this day, in this time, in this moment. That's what we want to be a part of, and that's what I want to ask you to be a part of. So let's pray together, and we'll sing one last song. Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. God, you are an incredible fountain of grace. And Lord, it's our job to stand in awe of you. God, it's our job to be recipients of your grace. It's our job to celebrate your mercy. It's our job to be astonished that you, who knew no sin, would become sin for us so that in you we could become the righteousness of God. Father, my prayer for every single one of us this morning is that we would walk out of here astonished by the grace you have shown us in the cross of Jesus Christ. That we would walk out of here in humility. That we would walk out of here understanding that we have nothing to boast in. God, that we would walk out of here understanding that there's not one of us that's better than the other. There's not one of us that's more deserving of your favor. But God, by your grace, there's not one of us who would walk out of here unloved. There's not one of us who would walk out of here not known by you. There's not one of us who would walk out of here not certain that we're held firm in the palm of your hand. So, Lord, we love you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Restoration City podcast. We pray this message has strengthened your relationship with Jesus or even helped you start a relationship with Christ. If you have been impacted by the ministry of Restoration City and would like to support us financially over and above your regular giving to your home church, you can do so at rcc.church/give. There you will be able to make a one-time or recurring donation. Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.